Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Well, good morning. Welcome to 2021. Woohoo! Amen. Did you ever think we'd get there? I want to invite all the students and the children to now go to your classes, okay, before we get started with our sermon. Have a great time, guys. All right. 2021, but we got through Christmas. I hope you all enjoyed Christmas. I know I enjoyed it. Hope you got a nice present, because that's always fun, right? I got a nice present. I got a new grill, which is pretty cool. New gas grill. And so you know what I did after Christmas. I had to put that thing together, right? It came in a big box with lots of different parts. And so I went out in the garage and cut open the box and removed all the packing materials and laid out all the pieces. And I said, this can't be hard. I mean, it's got wheels on the bottom. It's a cabinet, and the grill sits on top, and there's a hose and connects to the tank. Piece of cake. Well, as I started putting it together, things weren't lining up. It was out of square. The door wouldn't close. Finally, I had to humble myself, and I had to pull out the instruction booklet. And it's a big, long instruction booklet, and I had to go through the instructions step by step in order to correct the problems and make the grill actually function like the grill that it was intended to be. You know, I think the same is true in life. I think it's especially true in human relationships. 2020 was not only marked by a pandemic and murder hornets and everything else, it was marked by all kinds of racial tension, wasn't it? We had all kinds of protests, tension, even violence in the streets. In other words, the grill just wasn't working. Think about it for a moment. Our society has tried to put together a sense of community through their own intuition, their own understanding, their own ideas. And as a result, it just hasn't come together right. At some point, we need to humble ourselves and we need to open up the manual, right? Which is not some manual given to us by Charbroil, but the Word of God, which tells us how we're supposed to live together in community. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to begin to discuss this issue by looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the passage that was just read for you by some of our students. We're going to take some time to step through this passage. We're going to walk through the protest, the problem, the solution, and then finally the results as we step through it. And as I step through this passage, my intention is not to step on any of your toes. But some of you are going to leave here with sore feet. But that's okay, because that's what God does when he wants us to grow and he wants us to learn. He wants us to think about things differently. And it's not always easy. So let's begin. Let's begin with the first verse, which really is about the protest. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, this is, before we get into the passage, this is the first major internal crisis in the church. Up until this point, we've had external opposition, but this is the first time that there has been an internal threat, a threat from within. So let's think about these two different groups. We have the Hellenistic Jews and we have the Hebraic Jews. Who are these people and what are they doing in church? Okay, so let's think about it for a moment. The Hebraic Jews are simply the Jews that speak Hebrew or Aramaic. These are the Jews that lived in the Holy Land, that lived either in Judea or in Galilee. These were the people, these were the disciples. These were the people who had listened to and experienced Jesus' ministry firsthand and now had become believers and were assembling together in what we know kind of as the beginnings of the church. These were Hebraic Jews. Now, what happened, though, in Acts chapter 2 was that the Holy Spirit got involved. And the Holy Spirit came down, and in tongues of fire, you remember, and a mighty rushing wind, and the people began to speak what? In tongues, in other languages, the languages of the Greco-Roman world. And there in Jerusalem, visiting during the Passover, and consequently as well in Pentecost, which is 50 days later, they were all there together, and they were Jews from around the world. They were Hellenistic Jews from the Hellenistic world, the Greco-Roman world. And these people heard the word of God proclaimed in their own language. They listened to Peter's sermon. And the Bible says that 3,000 of them accepted Christ. And now we have Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews together in the beginnings of the church. Okay? And so that's where these two groups come from. Now, what I want you to think about when we think about these two groups is that it's not a racial division. It's not racial because they're all Jews. Right? They all come from the same bloodline. The difference between the two is cultural, not racial. And what constitutes a cultural difference? Well, it's behavior, it's values, it's worldview, it's perspective. It's the way that we think, it's the way that we speak, it's the way that we act. That's what constitutes a difference culturally. I think it's helpful to think in terms of majority and minority culture. Okay? We are part of the majority culture. We are white, middle class, whatever people. We are part of the majority culture in this country. But there are minority cultures in this country. The difference between them is not that one is superior and one is inferior. The difference is that one has greater numbers, so they get to write the rules. And the other one has less numbers, so they have to live under the rules of somebody else. Okay? That's the difference between majority and minority culture. And in this biblical context, it was the Hebraic Jews who had the majority at this point, and the Hellenistic Jews were a minority group within the church. Have you ever been a minority? Maybe you've had the opportunity to go somewhere and actually be a minority. I've had that opportunity. I lived in Costa Rica for many years, and I remember at the beginning when I went there, I did not think or act or speak like the people that were living around me. I was different, and as a result, it was difficult. And I remember those struggles and that feeling of not fitting in and not understanding and not being able to communicate effectively who I was and being misunderstood. And all of that is part of what a minority group feels like. And I was able to experience for the first time what minority groups in the United States feel like when I'm part of the majority. If you ever had the opportunity to be in that position, be in that position and experience it and think it through. The widows, the Bible says, were being overlooked. These Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. I don't believe this was intentional. I like the word overlooked because it implies that it's not intentional. It was just something that happened. In other words, there was a blind spot. And we all have blind spots, don't we? We all have things in our lives that we don't see, things about ourselves, things about our world, things about our culture that are blind to us but evident to other people who are on the outside. We all have blind spots, and this was a blind spot in the early church. My wife, Leda, is a Costa Rican, and she experiences this all the time. She came here 18 years ago to support me in this ministry after we had been missionaries in Costa Rica. I had been the missionary in her country. Now she's the missionary in my country. And I tell you what, it's not easy because every day she feels overlooked. Just overlooked. Not intentionally. People that do it love her. People that do it many times are even people that she would consider friends. But it happens all the time. Because she thinks differently. Because she speaks differently. Because she acts differently. She gets overlooked. She gets overlooked personally. It's happened to her here in this church. It's happened to her among her friends. It happens to her professionally. She teaches in a Spanish-speaking school, but yet still she gets overlooked professionally because she's from the minority culture. And that's just the reality of being a minority. There are people in this room that can attest to this. Shauna Raranji can attest to what I'm talking about. Liliana, you can attest to what I'm talking about, right? These are the things that happen to people who are not from that majority. The apostles missed it. They weren't intentionally neglecting Hellenistic widows. I don't think they woke up in the morning and said, well, how can we really neglect these women? How can we keep them from getting the resources that they want? I don't think that happened. We're talking about Peter and John and you know, other guys. These are the guys that hung around with Jesus. These are the apostles. They're full of the Spirit. I don't believe that it was intentional in any way, but I do think that there was probably something deep inside of them that they were not aware of. Remember, they grew up as Hebraic Jews, and their entire training for centuries was, do not become Hellenistic. Do not allow the world to change you. And so they looked down upon people who had enculturated into the Greco-Roman world. And now all of a sudden they have all these Hellenistic Jews in their church that are brothers and sisters in the faith. And how do they respond to them when their whole life they were taught not to be like them, not to have fellowship with them? Be careful, watch out. It's a slippery slope. So there's something inside of them. Let me give you an example. In 2005, I had the privilege of taking the first Kirk team to Afghanistan. And it was an awesome trip. Like three people from that team became full-time missionaries after that experience. It was an amazing trip. We went to Afghanistan. We ministered among the Muslim people there. The Lord did incredible things. It was amazing. We're on our way home, and we came home through Dubai. And we're in Dubai, and I remember exactly the day. It was November 11th because it was my birthday, and we were flying back. It's like it's a kid's dream. You ever, when you're a kid, say, boy, I just don't want my birthday to ever end. Well, if you're flying from east to west on an international flight, it really never does. It just keeps going on and on and on and on. Well, just before we got on the plane, my team went out and they bought me a birthday present. And it just so happened that they went out and they bought me that Arab clothing, you know, the white Arab robe with the red and white checkered tablecloth thing that they put on their heads, and then they have the black thing that goes around the top to hold it on. And I mean, and they were like, this is awesome. You look Arab. Put it on and wear it to the airport, you know? And I remember receiving this gift, and I was very polite about it, and I tried to hide my emotions pretty well, but I hated it. Now, I had all kinds of stuff from Afghanistan. I have clothing from Mongolia. I have from all over the world. But I hated this. I didn't want it. And I certainly didn't want to wear it. I put it in the box and I shoved it in my suitcase. and I got on the plane, and I had a long day to think about it. And I began to pray, and I was wondering, why did I have such an adverse reaction to these clothing, to this clothing? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit began to speak up in my heart. And I realized that there was a hatred for Arabs in my heart. Now, you remember, this is just years after 9/11. And my culture and my world and what I had experienced and what I had seen had caused this inside of me. It wasn't for all Muslims. It was for Arabs. And I had to repent. I had to ask the Lord to forgive me for what I didn't even realize was lurking down in my heart. Now, if this could happen to me, and I'm the missions pastor, can it happen to you? Can we have things within our heart that are lurking down in there? Hatreds, prejudices, stereotypes, things that we never intended to form, but they formed within us because of our experience, because of our growing up, because of the people who influenced us. Can we have those things in our heart? And the answer is yes. I believe it was in the hearts of the apostles. I believe it was in my heart. And I believe it's in all of our hearts. But the Lord has a way of reaching down into the depths of our heart and pulling out this junk, these dead cats. He says, this is a stinky dead cat. You got to deal with it. And I think this is what's going on here. It says that these widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Those words, daily distribution of food. It speaks of a system that had been created. Who created the system? Peter and John, the apostles. They created a system in order to care for the needs of the marginalized and needy in their community. That had been taken care of in first century Judaism by the temple. But when the church stepped away from the temple and the temple leadership, then they began to care for their own, the needy among them. All right, their own needy, their own widows, their own orphans, their own poor. And they set up a system of distribution to handle that. However, the system had embedded in it a bias against the Hellenistic Jews. It was flawed. There was sin in the system. There's a lot of talk about systemic racism and systemic problems. Do we have sin in the systems of our culture? The answer is yes. Why? How can I say that with such confidence? Because culture is the product of humanity. We make culture, right? It's our collective rules of living together. It's our system. Well, if it's made by humanity and humanity is sinful, then what happens? Then sin gets in the system, right? And so think about it. Think about the American system. I mean, we're capitalist, which is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But do you think there's greed in capitalism in the American system? Yes, there is. The only thing that keeps that greed in check is our faith in Jesus Christ and the integrity that comes through our faith, right? That's what holds back the sin. Well, as our society becomes less and less Christian, what happens? The sin is unbridled, and it's able to grow and expand and become worse. And that's what happens in our world. There is sin in the system. Finally, let's talk about the protest. It says, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Now, I've chosen the word protest, and I've chosen this word for a reason, because it's emotionally charged, okay? That's why I've chosen it, because this past year, we have been through a whole host of protests, okay? But if anything, we should understand the word protests. We're not Catholics, right? We are Protestants. We were born out of protest, weren't we? We were a minority group among a broader majority group, and we stood up and we protested something that wasn't right, in our opinion, right? We protested for the sake of the truth. Martin Luther, in 1521, stood up at the Diet of Worms before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and he said this, "Unless I can be convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." He was a protester. He stood up and he protested, and it almost cost him his life had he not been whisked away and hidden in a castle somewhere. The minority has a right to speak. The minority has a right to speak, and it's important that the minority speak. Now, they can't burn down cities, and there's never an excuse for violence. That's not right. That's not correct. That's not God-honoring in any way. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, especially my heroes, Isaiah and Jeremiah, if you read the prophets, the biggies, and even the littlies, all of them, they are a voice for the poor, the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. They speak to power, and they give voice to the minority. That's the Old Testament. It's full of the language of protest. Standing up for the poor. That is on the heart of God. It's important to God. Okay, so we framed the problem. We've talked about the protest. Now, I want us to talk about the solution. The rest of the passage is really focused on the solution, and the apostles become for us a model that we can follow as we deal with these kinds of issues in our lives in the church. Remember, if we're going to deal with these kinds of problems in society, it first starts with us. It starts with me as an individual. It starts with you as an individual. Then the church collectively as a body. And then it goes out from there. The rest of this passage is dedicated to this solution. The first thing I want to say about the apostles is that they were not defensive. They were not defensive. How do I know that? Because by the end, they give away authority. Somebody who's defensive, who's protecting their turf, doesn't give away authority. The apostles had a posture that was open like this. It wasn't closed down like this. They weren't defending their territory. They were open, and they were listening, and they were willing to dialogue. You know, we can't be defensive every time that the status quo is challenged. And we have a tendency to be defensive every time that the status quo is challenged. This is the way we've always done it. Don't mess with it. It ain't broke, don't fix it, right? And so we defend what has always happened and we get offended. Well, you know what? Sometimes we need to be offended. Sometimes we need to be offended. I remember when I was a kid. In school, and I was writing papers, you know, learning to write papers. I wrote this paper. My dad remembers it. It was on the War of the Roses. And I wrote this paper. It was a terrible paper, just lifted from all these pieces of encyclopedias. My dad read through it, and he red-lined it everywhere. I think it was dripping with red ink. It was like bleeding. It was a massacre. It was a massacre. I was offended. But I needed to be offended. I needed to be offended because what I've written was junk and I needed to do a better job and I needed to put more, and because of it, I became a better writer. I became a better student. You see, we need to be offended. We're not offended. We don't grow. We don't change. And so we look at offense as a bad thing, but in God's economy, it's a good thing. You know, Jesus, in the Bible, it says in 1 Peter, it says that Jesus is a stumbling stone and an offense. He's an offense. He's a stumbling. What's a stumbling stone? You ever walk through the woods and you trip over a root or something like that, and all of a sudden, we get offended. We start kicking the ground and everything, right? Because we don't like to stumble. But Jesus is a stumbling stone in our path. He's the stumbling stone in the path of the unbeliever. And if he does that for unbelievers, how much more is he going to do it for us, whom he loves, whom he's chosen, whom he wants to grow? right? He wants us to grow. And so he becomes a stumbling stone in our path. He offends us so that we will grow. So don't take offense at offense. Learn from it. Grow from it. That's what God wants for us. We are entirely too much of an offended culture today. Okay, the apostles listened to the protest. They listened. They listened to what the people were saying. And not only did they listen, it says, so the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and they said, all right, let's have a conversation. And so they involved the whole congregation in this discussion. We need to listen when people begin to protest. When the minority protests, it is our job, especially if we are the majority culture, to listen to what they're saying. And then we need to examine our hearts because there may be a blind spot. Or even worse, there may be something lurking down in us that needs to be excised, that needs to be removed and cleaned up like some dead cat like I had in my heart. We got to deal with those things. And we'll only do it if we listen to the protest. But we're in a culture right now that nobody's listening to anybody, right? On one side is speaking. And then the other side over here is speaking. But they're not speaking to each other. Nobody's listening to one another. Well, you're never going to resolve anything that way. We need to listen. The apostles listened. They listened. And I believe, and not only that, the Bible says they led the discussion. They opened it up to the congregation. And they led the congregation in discussion. They didn't close it down. They opened it up. Our nation right now is having a discussion about racial reconciliation. Having a discussion about racial reconciliation. But we, as the church, have removed ourselves from the discussion. We don't want to talk. I don't want to talk about it. That's our official posture. I don't want to talk about it. We don't want to talk about it from the pulpit. We don't want to talk about it in small groups. We just don't want to talk about it. Well, it's not going away. We need to talk about it. If we can't talk about it here, then where can we talk about it? We must discuss this. I believe that the apostles led this discussion and that they framed it biblically. If you look carefully at the book of Acts, every time an issue appears, the apostles interpret what's going on in the present by looking back at the scripture. And they interpret it through the prophetic voice of the scripture in the Old Testament. And I believe they did the same thing with this. I'm sure they went back to Jeremiah and to Isaiah and they looked at these passages about the marginalized and they got perspective and they said, this is what we need to do. And they were guided by the scripture. That's our job as leaders, as elders and pastors at this church, is to lead this discussion and involve you and frame it for you biblically. Reconciliation is our word. It's our word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, read them. Like five times the word reconciliation is mentioned. Because we, the Bible says, have the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's our word. This is our turf. We're supposed to be leading this discussion, but yet we've removed ourselves. And because we have allowed the world to frame this discussion, they, of course, have framed it poorly. Why wouldn't they? They would frame it from their experience and from their pain, rather from the truth of God's eternal word. And so we get into things like white guilt and retribution and all these different kinds of issues that are popping up in this discussion in our world. Let me just pause here for a moment and talk about white guilt. If you're white, you're not supposed to feel guilty. God made you white. That's the way God made you. You rejoice that God made you the way he made you. If you're Hispanic, give thanks to God that you're Hispanic. If you're black, give thanks to God that you're black. It doesn't matter how you are made. You are not to feel guilty about what God has sovereignly decided for your life. Amen? Guilt doesn't come from God. God takes away guilt. He doesn't give guilt. So white guilt is a poorly framed part of a bad discussion. Okay? They're having the right conversation, but they framed it the wrong way. They're dealing with it the wrong way. And they can't be held responsible. They don't have the truth. We do. We have a lot to bring to this discussion. Amen? Amen. I'll amen myself. If we were to biblically frame this discussion, it would be about confession. It would be about repentance. It would be about forgiveness. It would be about building a society based on the love of Jesus Christ and the unconditional love of God. It would be about building a community that shares equality, regardless of whether you're Jew or Greek or bond or free, or whether you're male or female, but we're all equal in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of community that we would build, because that's the way it's framed biblically. We have an important role to play in this discussion, and it's high time that the church began to speak into this conversation in our world. So how did they bring about reconciliation in this crisis? Well, basically, they changed the system. They changed the system. They elected a whole new level, or selected a whole new level of leadership. Before, it was the 12 apostles who were in leadership only. Now they selected a whole new level of leadership called the seven deacons. And the seven deacons were added to this leadership team. Okay, again, we have this open response, not a defensive response, but an open response, giving away authority, involving other people. Who are these people that were brought in? These people were intentionally chosen from the minority group. How do we know that? Look at their names. You see any Levi's? You see any Simons? Do you see any Zacharias? No, they're all Greek names. Stephen and Philip and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. These guys are all Greeks. The last one, Nicholas, is from Antioch, and he's not even an ethnic Jew. He was converted and later circumcised as an adult and becomes a proselyte to Judaism. These guys are all part of the minority, and they were involved in leadership. You see, the apostles wisely saw, they said, we've got a blind spot. Why are we going to continue to struggle against this blind spot? We'll just bring people into leadership that don't have the blind spot and let them lead so that there will be justice and righteousness in the church. Wow, that's awesome. That was their solution, and it was an incredible solution, and I believe a God-ordained solution. The requirements were still the same. These people needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be faith-filled men. Then the apostles publicly recognized them as leaders and commissioned them before all the congregation. That was the solution. Now I want us to talk about the result. The result is summed up in one verse. Luke is really good about one-verse summaries. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So let's look at this first part. The church grew. The word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Do you want your church to grow? I don't know about you. Do you want your church? I want my church to grow. Why? I want to see people come to Jesus, right? We want to see all kinds of people come to Jesus. Floods, torrents of people coming to Jesus. Amen? That's what we want to see. How does that happen? Well, in the case of the early church, there was a dam that was preventing further growth. And that dam that was preventing further growth was this issue, this issue of injustice that existed in the church. And when they broke that down and when they tore the system apart and built it in a new way that would be sensitive to the needs of the minority, then what happened? The Spirit begins to flow. The people begin to come and the church begins to grow. And God is glorified, amen? That's what we want. That's what we desire. The next part of this is really interesting and kind of perplexing in some ways. It says, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What? What's the deal with the priests? Okay. Well, think about it for a moment. These are not the chief priests. These are the rank and file priests. These are guys like John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, right? Who were faithful men, who were rotating through Jerusalem, serving in the temple. And I believe that these people were disillusioned. They were men of faith, and they saw the corruption that existed in Judaism, and they said, this isn't what God intended. This is ridiculous. And they were disillusioned. But then the church got it right. The church broke down this barrier, and those people were watching, and they said, this is where I want to be. This is what Judaism was always supposed to be. This is really the people of God, and I want to be a part of it. That's why those priests came. And I tell you what, there are a lot of people in our society that are watching the church. They've been hurt by the church. They've been hurt by its hypocrisy. They've been hurt by its just by its meanness and nastiness. They've seen the inequities. They've seen the lack of love. And when we get this right, friends, when we get this right, people are going to come in here and they're going to say, I've been waiting and I've been watching to see a community of God that's doing this, that's really living up to the values that God has proclaimed. We need to live out those values. And when we do, people will come. That's why for the next 7 weeks, we're going to talk about the seven values that God has laid upon us as a church, because we need to live them out authentically so that people will come. Amen? Amen. Let me just say something quickly about these new leaders. These new leaders become the drivers of growth in the church. If you look at the book of Acts, from chapter 6, where we are right now, all the way through the rest of it, the apostles take a back seat. They're not talked about hardly at all. Now it's these guys. It's Stephen, and it's Philip, and later Saul of Tarsus, who is a Hellenistic Jew as well, who is connected intimately with these seven because he was there when Stephen was killed. I believe he picks up the mantle of Stephen and continues his work. These guys become the drivers for the next stage of growth. You see, when we get it right, God's going to raise up new people among us, and it's not going to be the people you expect. And those people, some of them are going to be these youth that were up here on the stage today singing. They're going to lead us in new directions. Finally, I'd just like to say this. Change requires intentionality. Just because it's 2021 doesn't mean that it's going to be any different than 2020, right? If we want it to be different, we must be intentional. We have to make decisions to do things differently in this new year and in this new phase of our church and of our life. And God is calling us to think differently. You know, time brings perspective. And when I look back on the history of the church, I look back to the 1800s, and I think about the fact that the Presbyterian Church split over the issue of slavery, some churches supporting slavery and some not. I think, God forgive us. How in the world did that ever happen? How could half of the church decide that slavery was okay? Are you kidding me? Don't go that far back. What about segregation? And the church remained silent during that whole era and didn't do anything to help. Shame on us. God, forgive us. What are future generations going to say about the church today? What side of history are we going to be on? We have to listen to what the minority is saying, and then we need to seek God, and we need to act in righteousness and faith. We need to have an open posture, not hold on to the past, but be willing to change and allow God to do what God only does through his power of his Holy Spirit to bring unity and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you have laid in this passage important principles for us to follow. We ask, Lord God, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that, Lord God, you would step on our toes, that you would cause us to stumble and think and examine our hearts and become the people you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.